We are in a series called Gospel Culture, and what we're doing is we're unpacking the core values and vision of our church. If you're new, this is perfect because you're getting to know what's really important to us and the kind of the big ideas that we've built everything on. If you've been around for the nearly 10 years I've been here, it's good because vision leaks and we forget and get distracted, and so it's good to kind of get a realignment. And this idea of gospel culture comes from one of my heroes, Ray Ortlund, and you talk about gospel doctrine is the biblical message of grace for the undeserving. It's Jesus is God incarnate. He lived the sinless life that we couldn't live. He died as a death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't a tragedy as much as it was a gift, and he paid the penalty that we deserve for our sin, and God raised him from the dead for our salvation to defeat sin, Satan, and death forever. And with the open hands of faith, we can receive his grace of salvation and new life, and it's all of his grace, and we are made new and welcomed into his family, and there's hope and restoration because Jesus is coming to make all things new again. That's sort of the gospel doctrine. It's like the basics of what we believe. And then gospel culture, though, gospel culture refers to the shared experience of that grace. It's our transformed lives. It's not just knowing that grace, but experiencing grace, and it's in our relationships and in our prayers and in our worship and in just the vibe and the atmosphere as we gather and in our homes and as we meet. And so it's really a community shaped by the gospel in everything. And so we need gospel doctrine. I'm all about doctrine, right? We love doctrine, but it has to transform us. So we need gospel culture as well. We want to be a church shaped by the gospel. And gospel doctrine without gospel culture is just hypocrisy, right? You got a head full of knowledge, but your lives are unaffected by that truth. And so we want to be a place that proclaims the gospel, but also is a gospel-shaped community. Last week we looked at 1 John 1. If you remember, if not, it's on the app, it's online, you can check it out. And we talked about not just knowing that God is light, but actually walking in the light, being honest about who we are, about our failures, our need, being honest about coming to him with honest hearts about our need and his salvation. And today we want to look at being a church that's not just giving lip service to the Bible, not just saying, oh, yeah, we're biblical, and it's just sort of words, but we actually want to be a church that's living out of submission to the Scriptures. The first of our core values, which we've been unpacking last week and this week, is truth, proclaiming and treasuring the truth of God's Word. And it really is the foundational item which everything gets built upon. And so to help us think about that, today we're turning to Psalm 119. So if you have your Bible with you, turn there. If you don't, there's a blue one in the seat in front of you or somewhere nearby, and we're on page 512, and I encourage you to find that. It is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. We're not going to read it all. Although if you did, that would be amazing. You should do that. You should go home and read it. But I wanted to, what we're going to do is a little bit different than normal. I'm going to read like the first two stanzas, the first 16 verses together, give a sample, and then I'm going to pull out a whole bunch of the different things he has to say and kind of organize them thematically. So it's a little bit different than our normal pattern. But let's stand, and we still want to stand and read God's Word, even though we're not going to walk through it verse by verse in order. I still want us to stand and read the Word of God. Let's read the first 16 verses, and then we want to reflect on the big themes that are actually throughout the whole psalm. This is the Word of God. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. in the way of your testimonies. I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Father, as we reflect on this psalm that you have given us, this reflection that is provided for us in your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit that inspired these words would apply them to our hearts and lives, and we would leave this place knowing that we've heard from you and we've met with you. And so we pray that you'd bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Psalm 119 is the longest psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses. It's longer than about half the books of the New Testament. In his preaching, John Calvin preached 22 weeks in a row out of this psalm. We won't do that, although that would be great as well. Funny story, in the 17th century, there's a guy named George Wishart. He was a bishop of Edinburgh, and he'd been condemned to death, and he was to be hanged, executed. And the custom of the day at that time was that the condemned man, as he stands there on the gallows ready to be hanged, they allowed for him to choose any psalm to be read before his death. And he's on the scaffold there, and he wise guy, he requested Psalm 119. And before it was finished being read, a pardon came, and his life was spared. He actually knew that it might be coming. He was expecting it, so he was just buying time. So he asked them to read Psalm 119. It saved his life. So this is a life-saving text. Now, what I want to think about is lots of people will say, we are biblical, or that's biblical, or that's not biblical. You know, I see it all the time. I see it in arguments online. I see it, people saying this all the time. We're biblical. And so a lot of people want to be biblical, and they'll claim to be biblical, and they're thinking that their thoughts or theology or view or politics are being shaped by the Bible. We're biblical. But while a lot of people say we're biblical, I notice that many of them are using the Bible wrongly, or even the things that they're claiming are not biblical. I mean, we saw that horrible picture last week of the Ku Klux Klan with that Jesus Save sign from that photo, and you know, maybe they think they're biblical, and I'd go, they are definitely not biblical. So what does it mean to be biblical? And a lot of people are using that phrase, we're biblical. So I was thinking about this, and I thought of a number of ways that people will use the Bible wrongly, and they've approached it wrongly, they're using it wrongly, so they think they're biblical, but they're really not using it how it ought to be read. So see if you recognize these ways. Here's number one, the Bible as a weapon. And so here, people are pillaging it for quotes, and using and hijacking its authority, not so that they can learn from it, but so that they can use it in a fight. Maybe it's a political fight. Maybe it's a power fight. Maybe it's just arguing about something. And so in pursuit of maybe politics or power, they'll quote certain verses so they can go, I'm biblical. And I'm kind of hijacking the Bible's authority, claiming it as my own so that I can win this fight. And so it's really about using the Bible as a weapon to advance my agenda and my ideas. Recent example that really popped to my mind is back in June when the U.S. Attorney General, Jeff Sessions, he quoted from Romans 13 about submitting to governing authorities as a defense of Trump's policy of separating immigrant children from their families at the border. Right? So he's in the press conference and he quotes the Bible to win his argument, and so thinks himself as biblical. And Sarah Huckabee Sanders said in the same context, it is very biblical to enforce the law. And I go, here we have two people here pillaging the Bible to hijack its authority to use it for their own ideals to win an argument. And so the Bible is used as a weapon to win our... We're not submitting to it. We're not seeking, what does it have to say? It's find something there that I can use. And so there's no actual wrestling. There's no actually seeking its wisdom. Instead, it's find a verse, use it to inflict pain and win fights, right? Is that how the Bible's meant to be used? Is that biblical? A second way, hold with me as I give this title, this is what I call it, the Bible as drunk uncle. Okay, so some people view the Bible the same way you might view that embarrassing relative that you always have to interact with over Thanksgiving or Christmas. And, you know, you're kind of stuck with the Bible, like as Christians we're stuck with the Bible, but it's kind of embarrassing. You know, and so we try to distance ourselves. In this view, there's people that try to distance themselves from the Bible and its claims and its stories because they find it a bit embarrassing. you know, my culture doesn't like those things, so I try to distance myself from them. I still want to claim the good parts of the Bible, the general direction, the vibe. You know, I like love and faith and God, but I want to distance myself from a lot of the parts that I don't like because I find them embarrassing that it would say things like that because they're not popular in our culture. So an example of this is back in April, this made a lot of waves, is megachurch pastor Andy Stanley. He decided that much of the Old Testament was embarrassing to him, and so that we should, you know, he argued that we should just focus on the New Testament and the resurrection of Jesus. Because really, the Old Testament kind of brings its baggage, and, you know, people that are seeking to decide if they're going to follow Jesus or not are just going to get hung up on it. It's kind of embarrassing. So we should just unhitch our faith from the Old Testament and just focus on the resurrection. And I'm all for focusing on the resurrection, but it made me want to unhitch myself from Andy Stanley that he's so embarrassed by God's word. It's kind of a theological train wreck. But, you know, many people do this. They like the general themes of the Bible, but they want to distance themselves from parts that they find embarrassing. Is that biblical? To be kind of partway in on the Bible? A third thing I was thinking of, a way that people claim to be biblical, and I'm not really sure they are, is the Bible sort of as motivational poster, right? Finding inspirational quotes to give kind of emotional boosts. Goes great on coffee cups. Works well with Instagram. Lay that over a sunset photo. Something that's really about how amazing and special you are. How God loves you. And how incredibly unique and wonderful. And how awesome your day is going to go. Throw that on a coffee cup. You can sell that. Instagram. People like it. That type of thing. And we're just kind of trying to look, not for what does it speak to me, but trying to find just a great poetic phrase and just, you know, and sell products or inspire. And so really ignoring much of what the Bible actually has to say, or all the parts that actually are difficult and challenge us instead of just inspiring us. A fourth idea is the Bible is a fascinating subject. You know, people approach it this way when they, you know, they're studying the Bible in order to fill their head with knowledge of the Bible and theology, and they just find it so interesting, you know. And I find the Bible so interesting. I totally resonate with this. So they're learning about archaeology and biblical languages and biblical history, and they're just collecting as much knowledge about the Scriptures, the world of the Scriptures, the history of the Scriptures, about theology. And they're just filling their heads with all sorts of knowledge about the contents of the Bible. And we may do this. This is great. You know, I kind of have to profess that, I mean, this is my bent. But we may master the Bible, but has it mastered us? Right? We may know the Bible, but do we know the God of the Bible? And so, you know, as Jared Wilson said, and I was reminded of this, that he says the primary reason to read the Bible is not to learn stuff, but to be stuff. Meaning transformation is the primary reason the written word of God exists. And so we can get so interested in learning, but are we being shaped and transformed by God's word? And a fifth way that we can claim to be biblical, but we're really misusing the Scriptures, is the Bible as dictionary of spiritual secrets. It's almost like the Bible has all these like magical phrases and things that you can use that will empower and unlock God's blessing and favor. So there's kind of a God and country version of this where, you know, we think, well, we would unlock God's blessing on our nation if we were able to post the Ten Commandments in our schools. Like that would just bring prosperity and peace and health and blessing to the nation. Or, you know, there's the prosperity gospel version of this. You know, you say certain things, you pray a certain way, you give money to certain shady characters, and God will bless you abundantly and give you health and prosperity and wealth. And we're not actually trying to seek what does the Bible say. We're trying to greedily unlock prosperity for ourselves. And we'll quote a verse out of context to do that. There's sort of a self-help version of this where we, you know, all our sermons are really like seven spiritual secrets to financial success or seven ways to heal your marriage. And we're just trying to unlock spiritual secrets as opposed to listening to the contour and the message of the Scriptures and the story of the Bible itself. And so in all these ways, we're just ripping verses out of context, trying to unlock a power that they might have, never actually listening to what is the text actually saying? What is the intention of the original authors? Why is this here? It's literary abuse, right? And so we gotta believe in the golden rule. We treat others the way we want to be treated. We got to that applies to authors. We want to treat the biblical authors the way they want to be treated, the way we would have our words to be treated. We want to listen to them in the same way. And so all these people and these approaches consider themselves biblical. We are biblical. But they're using the Bible, abusing it even, standing over the Bible, determining which parts they want. And I would argue that all these approaches are wrong or at least deficient. And we're called to something significantly deeper and eminently better than any of these approaches. And this is where I come to Psalm 119, and I reflect on the approach and the posture of the psalmist to the Word of God. So Psalm 119 is amazing. It's amazing. It's very detailed in its structure. It's a massive acrostic poem. You know, like an acrostic poem where the beginning of each line starts with a certain letter in order to spell something or go through the alphabet or something like that. Like sometimes my kids and I make up funny ones about our names and we just kind of, you know, say goofy things starting with the letters of your name. So you say something at, you know, whatever, and we make these things up. So in this poem, each stanza has 8 lines, and each line starts with the same letter of the alphabet, and each stanza is devoted to one letter of the alphabet. So, you know, verse 1 to 8, every line, all 8 lines in that stanza begin with the letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then verse 9 to 16, every line in verse 9 to 16 begins, the first word begins with the letter Beit, and then it kind of goes on from there. So there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so there's 22 stanzas. So you got the Aleph, and then the Beit, and the Gimel, and the Dalet, and it carries on. So it's very, very structured and detailed in how it's put together. And there's eight lines in each stanza, and these represent the 8 synonyms that are used in the poem, in the psalm, the synonyms for God's word. There's 8 of them. And these words are used a lot, and they're used interchangeably to refer to God's word. So the first one is the word Torah, or law. It means law or instruction. It's used 25 times. And there's both a broad and a narrow meaning of Torah as you look up how it gets used. In the broad sense, it refers to, you know, any instruction that comes from God. It means teaching or instruction. So any teaching or instruction that comes from God. It's most commonly translated law, but the sense of it is instruction from God. There's a more narrow sense, which refers specifically to the law of Moses, like either the first 5 books of the Bible, or maybe even more specifically, Deuteronomy. And in this psalm, we should understand Torah, law, not as the specific law of Moses, but just generally the instructions of God, which obviously would include the law of Moses, but that seems to be the sense. And that seems to be clear on how it's being used. So Torah, law, that's the first one, instruction. Secondly, there's the word, that gets used 24 times. There's testimonies, gets used 23 times. Rulings, 22 times. Statutes or laws, 22 times. Commands gets used 21 times. Promise gets used 20 times. And precepts gets used 20 times. And really we see that these are just different nuances and different ways of talking about the revelation of God, his word for us. And so they're used interchangeably to refer to God's revelation. And for simplicity, for our sake, you can just switch these words interchangeably around in your head in this psalm. You could easily substitute in the Bible if you want. I mean, that's a fair interpretation because that's our word for what he's talking about. And so the theme of this psalm quickly becomes clear. It's all about the glorious word of God and our posture towards it. Of the 176 verses in this psalm, all but 3 of them specifically use one of those 8 words for the word of God, for his scriptures. It's been described as a kaleidoscope, right? It's a multifaceted wonder and beauty, and you keep turning it over, and he's admiring the same thing from different angles and noticing different aspects of it. And as the psalm covers the entire alphabet, sort of the A to Z, it's all about, you know, the word of God from A to Z. In some ways, by structuring it this way, he's saying that God's word is the A to Z of life. It's sufficient. It covers everything. It's all that we need. It's got the full width of his knowledge and wisdom for us, and it covers the full width of our human experience and the problems and joys that we will face. From A to Z, for all of life, God's word is what we need. And so we ought to approach it rightly because of that. So reflecting on this psalm and the words that it's teaching us, we want to ask, what is the Bible and what should our posture be towards the Bible? So first, what is the Bible? Well, it's God's own word. I mean, that's the foundation of the whole psalm, is that it's the constant focus is that the thing that we're holding is his word, that he has spoken. He's not a silent God. It's not unclear. He has spoken to us. And in the scriptures, we have the very words of God himself. And so to meditate on the scriptures is to meditate on God's own words. Verse 15, 16, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. To keep the scriptures is to obey God and to seek him. 167, 168 says, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And throughout the psalm, we see this direct correlation between obeying the scriptures and obeying God. To obey the Bible is to obey God because it is his word. And therefore, being his word, it carries all of his authority. Right? For instance, think about like the words of a king carry the authority of the king, right? You can't separate those things. You obey the king. How do you obey the king? By obeying his words and decrees, because they carry his authority. I mean, it'd be nonsense to say, I'm totally loyal to the king. I obey the king, but I don't listen to his words. I obey the king, not his words, right? That doesn't make any sense. That's total nonsense. Right? If my children said that they obey me, just not the words I give them, like, then you're not obeying me. It doesn't work. The Bible is the word of God, therefore it carries the authority of God, so where the Bible speaks, God speaks. And if we're going to obey him, we're going to obey his word. So some people will say that, yeah, I believe in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, but they don't believe that the Bible is God's truth and it's free of error. My question for them would be, if not through the Bible, how does Jesus exercise his lordship over you? Like, in what sense is he Lord or King or have authority in your life if it's not through the scriptures? I mean, if you're not reading and obeying his word, in what sense is he your Lord? It feels like he's just your, like, mascot or something. Like, in what sense does he have authority if he has no voice? Because that's how we exercise authorities. We give voice to our commands and people follow them. And so, it is God's own word and therefore carries his authority. Secondly, what we see is the Bible is truth. It's free from error. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. 142, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. So it's eternal, it's true, it's reliable, it's fixed. 151, 152, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. And so because the Bible is God's word, it has to be true. It cannot err. You cannot speak wrongly. It cannot be wrong. It cannot deceive. It cannot misguide. And so the specific theological, kind of geeky theological words for this is inerrant and infallible. It is without error, and it is entirely truthful in all that it says. So it's reliable. It's trustworthy. It'll never lead us astray. Now, the big caveat here, of course, is that the truthfulness of God's word does not extend to all the bad interpretations and abuse of the scripture, misunderstandings of the Bible, right? Not everyone quoting the Bible is using it properly or understanding what its meaning or using it in context. So some of those examples I gave, someone may be quoting the Bible, but if they're twisting it out of context to make it say something it's not meaning to say, it's not truthful, because that's not what was intended. That's not what it means. And so the truthfulness of God's word does not extend to all the bad interpretations and abuses of the word, but the word rightly read, interpreted, and applied. Third, we also need to understand from the wider scripture that the Bible is God's word communicated through human authors. It is his word. It's also communicated through human authors. 2 Peter 1 20:21 says, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see this really fascinating connection where God spoke through human authors in such a way that the words are their words. And in fact, the different authors of the different books, you can see they have their own grammar and style and preferred word choices. They have personality. That this sounds like Paul. This doesn't sound like Paul. You know, we see some of those things. They have their own, their words are their own words, and at the same time, they are God's words. And so there's a dual authorship to the Scriptures, which is at the heart of its mystery and wonder. That these books were written by the authors that bear their name and that they labored over these words, and you can see their personality and style coming out through them, and they are God's words. So that, you know, Psalm 119, I imagine, was composed by a faithful Israelite worshiper of God who probably spent, I don't know, weeks laboring over these words, writing and rewriting, editing and rearranging. You know, he probably sat there and said, you know, hey, honey, what's another word that starts with gimel? I need a gimel in here to get the, like, I'm sure he didn't just like we don't believe that the Bible was dictated, where the mind of the author is empty, and God just, boom, all of a sudden he's like, I see Psalm 119, I'm going to write it down. And it comes through human authors, and they maybe wrestled with these things and, you know, try to come up with the gimel word because he only has seven and he needs one more. And yet what the Bible is saying about itself in 2 Peter there is that it's the Holy Spirit worked in such a way that the psalmist's words the Holy Spirit carried him along in such a way that the finished product is God's word. The psalmist wrote it, and it's God's word. And that's the beautiful mystery of the Bible, is that it's got a dual authorship. It's human and divine, and it is God's word just as it is the psalmist's word, and you can't separate those things. And the fourth thing we need to say about the Bible as we kind of reflect on the wider teaching of it is that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. Because this is one of the biggest mistakes we can make, is missing the message and the theme of the whole thing. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a book of rules, though there are many rules in it that would teach us how life works best. But what unites the varied components and books and composed over thousands of years is that it tells a story that is ultimately about Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus told two of his disciples as he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't understand these events of Jesus' death and resurrection, and they couldn't understand the meaning of the empty tomb, and Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they're going like, I don't get this empty tomb business. And Jesus says, haven't you read the Bible? It's all about me. Like, and then he sat down. They had this epic Bible study where he walked through the scriptures and showed them all the places that were talking about him. And so Jesus here in other places is showing us that the Bible is all about him, foreshadowing, showing us our need for a Savior, showing us the Savior that's coming, showing us what God will do at the cross and through his resurrection. And then the New Testament testifying to that and applying that to how we should live and what is to come. And so we only read the scriptures rightly when we see that every book, every story, every passage points us to Jesus. Points us to Jesus. And so this is what the Bible is. Now, Psalm 119 is really showing us how we ought to relate to the Bible. What is our posture toward the Bible? And this is where we really hit that gospel culture theme of do we just, you know, claim to be biblical, or are we approaching life in a biblical way? And so I want to pull out some observations as I read through this whole psalm and all the different themes it touches on, is how should we stand before the Bible? First thing I notice is that we need to sit under its authority and submit to its teaching. You know, if the scriptures are the true and authoritative word of God, we cannot simply, you know, learn the words and then ignore them. Can't do it. So, verse 57. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. Verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. It's one thing to know the Bible. I don't want to be a guy that knows the Bible well, but never grows. It's never changing, right? And I feel that as a guy who's been like specifically trained in scriptures and the biblical languages and history, and I've had the privilege of studying a long time, so that, I mean, there's a responsibility for that my maturity and personal growth will match the knowledge I've been given. Like, I feel that, and we ought to feel that. I don't want to just know more Bible and be like, hey, fascinating facts. I want God to be my king. I want him to have authority in my life, to be able to correct me and expose my sin and failure and make me new. I don't want to just read it as interesting literature, but to have it actually rule over me, to actually rule over us. I want us to be a church where, who's in charge around here? Jesus is in charge around here through his word. I want us to actually be that it would transform us, it would be working on us and making us new. That's what it means to be biblical. Not using it in a fight, but it is actually making me new. Secondly, we need to trust it. We need to trust its words as true. Verse 81, he says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Where is your hope? It's in your word. Verse 41, 42, let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. So people are taunting me. I don't always have an answer. Life is getting difficult, but I trust in your word. That's where I'm going to put my trust. That's where my hope is. So here we have something reliable and trustworthy and true. You know, in a world of alternative facts and fake news and photoshopped images, God's word is true and reliable. Here is something you can actually put your hope in and it won't fail you. Isn't that amazing? Everything else, there's a lot of things that claim, trust me, and they'll fail you. Here's one thing that won't. Third, we study it for understanding. So we need to think about it as literature and study its context and grammar and structure, right? It's not a magic book of incantations and secret words and phrases that unlock. No, it's literature, it's writing. We ought to read it as it was meant to be written. Verse 23, he says, even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. So meditate. He's thinking about it. He's studying. He's reading closely and dwelling on these words, doing the work of really thinking about what do they mean. Verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. I'm up early dwelling on this thing. I just keep reading and dwelling on it, trying to do that work of understanding it. Verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. This is actually a really big theme. As you read through it, you'll notice this, how often he prays, God, help me understand. Give me insight. Give me wisdom. Give me knowledge. I need your help in order to understand your word, right? So you ever read the Bible and go, I don't get that? Yeah, the psalmist is with you. He's like, I don't know. I need you, God, to help me to understand. Without you, I can't understand it. And so there's this, actually, we see this prayer for illumination, God, help me understand, as well as the effort to understand. So I want to learn. I'm going to get up early. I'm going to meditate. I need to do the work to understand. So reading the Bible is this spirit-empowered work, right? It's both. There's effort, right? You got to get up and read it again and dwell on it and think about it. And you got to look up the words you don't understand. And you got to think about the context. And you got to think about structure and meaning and how this passage relates to other passages. And there's work to be done in reading the scripture. And it's also spiritual. The Holy Spirit that inspired these words, that superintended the process, that persevered them or preserved them for us, is the same Holy Spirit dwelling in us that will give illumination and understanding. And we'll apply it specifically to our hearts, to the challenges and joys of the day and the week. And so it's a spiritual act, as well as its work. And it's both, and they go together. And we see that right here in the psalm. Fourth thing about our posture to the word is we delight in its riches and in its glorious author. This is a huge theme. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Think about lottery winnings and the joy that it would bring if I won the lottery and came into all riches. I mean, that's a pretty blanket, all rich. Imagine coming into all riches. I've come into something greater when I've come to your word. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I mean, this is written in an agrarian society where most people are living day to day. The vast majority of the people, when this is written, are, you know, they get work for the day, they get food at the end of the day, that's what they have. So the thought of coming into thousands of gold and silver pieces is pretty unfathomable. It's not a society where there's upward mobility and you can just, you know, American dream, work hard, get an education, be wealthy. That's not really possible. So the thought of coming into thousands of gold and silver pieces. But you know what's better than that? The law of your mouth. Your word is better than that. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Sugar was not yet discovered. And so honey is the sweetest thing imaginable. There's nothing that was sweeter than that. Oh, I can think of one thing. I can think of one thing. Your word is sweeter than honey. I taste it, and it's delightful and sweet, and I love it. Verse 127, he says, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like the one who finds great spoil. Right? Imagine, like, you know, it's like Treasure Island, and you get, you know, National Treasure, right? That silly movie. Imagine just fumbling across, finding an amazing, immense treasure, just suddenly coming. That's what I found. I rejoice. The way I would rejoice if I found an immense treasure is how I rejoice at your word. That's what he says. Man, we have so many translations of the Bible. We have so many editions of the Bible. The Bible is so available to us, right? And I think, you know, many of you have your own Bible. You probably have multiple copies of your own Bible. I know I do. I've got Bibles at home. I've got Bibles in my office. I've got Bibles. In fact, I think this is so prevalent. Many of you brought your own Bible. Many of you didn't bring a Bible because you're like, you know what? They've got so many Bibles at the church. I'll just use the one in the chair. And even if, like, so many people come that there aren't enough left over, I've got it on my phone. I can just, you know, so we've got the Bible everywhere. I wonder if a product of having the Bible so available to us is that we do not treasure it as we ought to. Because I've got 10 copies, you know, and if I don't have any of them on me, I've got on my phone. Everyone, I mean, it's so available to us that it's not rare, therefore we don't value it as we ought to, and we don't value it the way that churches historically have valued it when it was rare. When it actually, you know, we've got printing presses now, like when guys painstakingly copied this thing out, and a church was privileged if they had a Bible to share amongst them. And so the psalmist is saying, your word is sweeter than honey and better than incredible wealth. It has greater value. And so finding your word is like finding great spoils and treasures. And I want us and myself to experience again the joy and delight that's being described here. You know, that we would open our Bibles with anticipation and joy and delight and expectation and wonder. And just, we would see the gift for what it is. It's so amazing that the God that spoke the world into creation has spoken a word to us, and he wants us to have it and read it. Are we bored with that? I pray that we would not be bored with that and start looking for God's word somewhere else. Where we have grown tired and unimpressed with the gift that he has given, I pray that we would have our hearts filled with joy and wonder and delight and expectation once again at what we've been given in his word. And the beauty of the psalm, I think, one of the great beauties of it is the author's devotion not only to the word, but to God himself. He's devoted to the word as a devotion to God. You know, because sometimes the mistake we can make is to separate a devotion to God and a devotion to his word. You know, people will say things like, hey, you guys are worshiping the Bible. No, we delight in the Bible because it is the God-appointed means by which we see him and hear from him and enjoy him. It is the speaking of the God that we love. And so in this psalm, we see the psalmist delighting in both God and his word. And in delighting in his word, he is delighting in God. I mean, it is possible to worship the Bible, to study and to know it, and not know and study and love God. But what we see here is that these things actually can and should belong together. That a devotion to the word results in a devotion to God. And it's out of love for God that we love his word, and those things belong together. So we delight in his riches and its glorious author. Fifthly, we allow it to correct us, to shape us. Look again at verse 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, a huge theme in this psalm, as you read it, you'll see it, is not just valuing the Bible, not just reading the Bible, but letting it shape us and change us and correct us and guide our steps and our ways. It needs to shape our behavior. It's about living it out, walking in this way, putting it into practice. You want to live a pure life? You want to honor God? Put the word in your heart and walk in its ways. Let it shape you and make you new and transform you. And sixthly, ultimately, we trust in its Savior. That's how the posture is. We need to trust in its Savior. The whole Bible is showing us our need in our Savior. We only read the Bible rightly if it leads us to turn from our sin and to trust more and more in Jesus. So, you know, last week we said, you know, lots of people say they know God, but they live like it's not true, right? And the gospel calls us to live honestly with our sin and our need and to bring everything into the light. And we need not only gospel doctrine, but also gospel culture, right? We need not only knowledge in our head about the truths of the gospel, but we also need it to transform us and to transform our relationships, the way we relate to each other. And that's the disconnect that we see that's so tragic sometimes. And, you know, a similar thing can happen as we relate to the Bible. Lots of people say that they're biblical, right? They love the word of God. But I think upon further inspection, we see that they love the idea of God's word. They love the thought that God's authority is behind their views. But if we're truly biblical people, we will submit to its teaching, even when it contradicts the assumptions and beliefs of our culture, and our own personal beliefs need to get transformed. Right? There's lots of places where the Bible and Canadian culture agree really, really well, because the nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. That's why there's Bible verses engraved in like the old buildings, important buildings of our country, like the Parliament. But there's also a number of places where the Bible and Canadian culture find themselves in direct contradiction. And these are test cases to see whether do we really align with the Scriptures or not. We need to allow it to correct us in our thinking. Instead of editing the Bible, we need the Bible to teach us, right? You know, I think the famous story of Thomas Jefferson, he didn't believe that miracles were possible, but he wanted the value of the Bible, so he literally took scissors to his Bible and cut out every miraculous event and just ripped out all those things. He decided, judged it, stood over it, and went, well, that's not possible. Snip, 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 snip. And so he made his own Bible. I mean, there's a profound arrogance there, right? Hard to get your head around. And he might be the only one I've heard of that actually got out their scissors, but I think actually a lot of people take what they like and cut out what they don't. Instead of editing it, standing over it, we need it to correct and edit us, to cut out in our life what doesn't fit. And if we're part of a gospel culture and have a right posture, we need to actually read it. You know, for many people, the Bible's like Shakespeare. You know the basic plot line of most of Shakespeare's plays. You've read some of them. Some people forced you to read it in high school. You know a dozen famous lines from his plays, to be or not to be. But how many of you are actually reading Shakespeare, right? Like, you might have a couple things on your shelf, but, I mean, who's actually reading Shakespeare? Very few of us, probably. I don't want you to be someone who's read a bit of the Bible, familiar with this general story, but I want you to be someone who, for whom the Bible is joy and delight and an irreplaceable part of your life, that it is a treasure. And so, the first core value of our church is truth, proclaiming and treasuring the truth of God's word. And this defines our posture toward the Bible. Because of the gospel of grace, We don't come and judge the Bible. We receive it as a gift. We humble ourselves before it. We occupy ourselves with it. We read it. We study it. We apply it to our life. We apply it to our world. And at the heart of our gatherings is the reading and teaching of the Bible. You know, I think of a verse that's really impacted me, 1 Timothy 4:13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. You know, that command sets our priorities pretty clearly, in my view, right? Be devoted to publicly reading the Bible, to exhortation, which really means like urging, encouraging, emboldening each other, and to teaching. I want you to hear the word, to understand what it means, and I want you to be urged to follow it and heed it and believe in it and to respond rightly to it, to trust it, receive it, obey it. And so this is what we're going to do. This is the priority we set. We're going to teach it. We're going to teach it to our kids. We're going to teach it to our youth. We're going to open it in our homes, in our community groups. It's going to be the center of what we do. And we're going to do it the best that we can. And it's going to be hard, but the best that we can to allow it to correct us, to teach us, to put ourselves beneath it. And I want to encourage you to personally live with an open Bible. For some of you, your experience with the Bible is me reading it to you. And then you go 7 days, and then I read it to you. Like, I read, it's like a bedtime. I read to you, but you don't read for yourself. Don't be the person that says they believe in the Word of God, but doesn't actually ever encounter it on your own. You live as though it has the value of Shakespeare or Chaucer. Read it as if God, the one who spoke the universe into existence, has spoken a word to you so that you can know him and hear him and love him. Read it to learn and grow. Read it to be transformed. You know, study after study shows that the number one catalyst for spiritual growth and personal transformation is personal reading and meditating on the Bible. Those who read and meditate on the Bible grow. They are being transformed. They're being shaped. It's a catalyst. Maybe not the only thing, but it is a catalyst for number one key catalyst for spiritual growth. Those that are avoiding their Bibles aren't growing. They're not growing. They're stuck. At the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church had a Latin phrase which became something of a motto, semper idem, always the same. When the Reformed churches that developed out of the Protestant Reformation also had a motto. In Latin, it's ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda, secundum verbum Dei. The church reformed, always being reformed, according to the Word of God. And so, as Mark Dever says, a healthy church is a church that hears the Word of God and continues to hear the Word of God. And such a church is composed of individual Christians who hear the Word of God and continue to hear the Word of God, always being refashioned and reshaped by it, constantly being washed in the Word and sanctified by God's truth. Man, I want that to be us. I want that to be us. I want us to be a community that's growing and repenting and reforming as the Word reforms us. I want us to be a community that pours over God's Word, that is eagerly searching its riches and rejoicing over it, discovering its rewards. I want us to be a community that seeks God and surrenders to Him by immersing ourselves in His Word. I want it to change us, that we could be a totally countercultural community, because unlike others in our world, the thing that's driving us, the thing that's our authority, the thing that's our desire is God, and God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And this is so much power to make us new, and I want that to be what we experience today.